Like to open in prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the hope of the nations.
Amen.
And I pray that today you will reveal yourself, your character, and your mission to us again. And that we will be joined to that and go out. I thank you that we have a message of hope for a broken world.
Amen.
That the message that we have, the person we know and can point to, is the one who can restore anything that is broken. So, Lord Jesus, today I pray that we'll be captivated by a vision of who you are and of the cause that you champion. That we will choose to partner with you in this gospel and make a difference in this world. I pray that you will anoint my words, that anything that is of me will be set aside, so that all that's said is what's of you. Because ultimately, God, my words are just nothing. They're just a vapor. Your words are eternal. So I don't want this to be something that's of temporary meaning, of fleeting importance. I want this to be life-changing for myself and for others. So I bring my words before you, and I pray you will speak in and through me. In Jesus' name,
amen.
Amen. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. I love that song. And to celebrate, I'm even doing my best Rudolph impersonation. It's the time of year that I always enjoy the most. When I worked at the call centre of a bank, most of you will know about that. But at Christmas time, it was my favourite time of the year because I had an excuse to be ridiculously over the top in saying at the end of every call, "Happy Christmas!" And granted, everybody around me got a bit fed up because when you've heard the person sat next to you saying, "Happy Christmas!" 90 times in the last day, because that's how many calls you could take in a day. Well, you can understand, it probably got a bit old. But it was great. It's the time of year I love the most. As a preaching team, you can imagine, this is a time of year when the sermons, they practically seem to write themselves. Because, let's face it, you kind of know what we're going to be building towards right now. And Easter is another time like that. You've basically got a calendar that you can say, right, we're moving on to the cross around now, are we? The catch is, though, we don't just do sermons for the sake of filling a gap. We do them because we're wanting to present a message that's important. And so, as a preaching team, we looked through the idea of Christmas, and we wanted to make sure that the sermons we had, they actually carried on the sense of vision and direction that we've been talking about these last few weeks. And at the same time, we also wanted it to be a sermon that you'd perhaps not heard before. Because let's be honest about it. We've all heard the Christmas story preached on so many times that we almost forget aspects of it. They're so familiar, like a nice warm blanket that we put on. And we don't stop and wonder at it. So the challenge is that we want to present some slightly different angles on the Christmas story. For me, I want to take you to a passage that you will probably not have associated with Christmas at all. I want you to turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 42. While you're doing that, I'll just talk a little bit about the kind of passage. Isaiah 42 is one of what's called the servant songs. It's a batch of prophecies that Isaiah delivered that foretell the Messiah, the Savior of the world, Jesus. The most famous of them is Isaiah 53, where you have the most incredible description of just what the cross means to us, provided 600 years before it happened. I love that. But Isaiah 42, it's another one of these servant songs. It's called that because it addresses the servant, the Messiah. And typically it calls the servant my servant because God is the one who's speaking in Isaiah. So he's saying, my servant is like this. My servant will do this. This is what my servant is all about. They're called servant songs for a pretty obvious reason, because they turned them into songs. The temple took these passages and they said, we want to worship you for who you are and what you're going to do through this servant. So they actually turned them into songs that they sang. So let's get started. So chapter 42, verse 1. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. Now this is the NIV. If you're using any other translation, I can give you a guarantee that some of those words will be slightly different. In fact, if you're using the NIV app on your phone, you'll still have noticed a couple of words different. Because this is actually a really tricky passage for translators to express the meaning of. And some of the words in it carry a lot of meaning. So since the NIV was printed, they've actually tweaked one of these verses. The very end bit in the versions you'll see on your app reads, "In his teachings, the islands will put their hope." But you'll see a lot of different variations. One of my favourites is the New Living that puts it, "In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not be satisfied till he establishes justice on earth." I like that wording. He will not be satisfied. As well, though, this passage is quoted in the New Testament, and that makes it even more blurred lines in terms of the meanings of the words. Because here's how it's put in the New Testament. In his name, the nations will put their hope. The reason it's put like that is because the New Testament actually tends to quote from a translation of the Old Testament from the Greek. So that translation isn't wrong, it just unpacks things in a slightly different way. All of those translations are right. I'll be explaining why as we go through. Before I get to that, though, I want to look at two themes that run through this part of the servant songs. I then want to apply it to the church and show how it fits for us as well. First, I want to look at God's compassion, at the compassion of the servant. I love this passage in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Beautiful. So poetic. What do they mean? Well, around the shores of Galilee in particular, you got a type of reed that, if it was bruised, it'd mean that there was complete structural damage. So all you needed to do against this reed was literally brush against it. Even if, let's say you've got a coat on and the edge of your coat wafts against it, that reed will break. That's the amount of force it needs to break a bruised reed. Just the gentlest touch. The same is true with a candle, a smouldering wick. We've all had them. Fee loves the candles. And we know what it's like when the candle, the flame, has pretty much gone and all there is just the slightest hint of smoke. And you know that all it will take is you even opening the door a smidgen. Love that word. Just a smidgen. And that candle will be gone, snuffed out. This is the image of Jesus' gentleness here. So gentle that he won't break the bruised reed. So gentle that he won't snuff out the smouldering wick. It's an incredibly strong pair of images of gentleness. Brilliant. To me, though, it speaks of something else, because think about this. What is a bruised reed? It is one that has suffered real damage. The integrity of the bruised reed is pretty much gone. It's ready to break. All the way through its structure, it's wounded. This is the compassion of Jesus for the wounded. that a person can be so broken, so about to shatter, and he's still bothered. He's so gentle, he will not break that bruised reed. A smouldering wick, all hope about to go, all light, all life perhaps, about to be snuffed out, and he will not do it. As I look at this passage, I'm always reminded of the example of Jesus who did good everywhere he went. And to me, the classic image is when he went to the village of Nain. I've mentioned this many times, I'm sure. But he's just there walking through a village and he sees a widow whose only son has died. And he's moved by compassion. And so he reaches out and raises the son from the dead. The Bible doesn't give grand descriptions of it. You get the feeling there weren't many people who saw it. No names are given. He didn't do it as a grand spectacle or anything like that. He didn't say, hold on, gather around everybody, time for a show. He just saw a widow who'd already lost nearly everything, who'd lost the last thing she had, who'd lost all hope. And in that culture, the responsibility for looking after the widow was to the son. She had no future. He saw her. He was moved by compassion and he intervened. And then he went on his way. We don't hear what happened. We don't hear of the village turning to Christ. We don't hear anything like that. We just hear of Jesus walking through, seeing need, being touched, reaching out, raising someone from the dead out of sheer compassion and love. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. For us as Christians, isn't that the truth for us as well? God looked at us when we were still sinners, when we were miles away from him. By rights, he should have said, yeah, you're not worth the time of day. Instead, he said, I love you. I have compassion on you. I will reach out into your circumstances, into your life. I will raise you up and make you part of my family. Who makes the orphan a son and daughter? The King of glory. The King above all kings. Tying in with this, though, there's another theme that runs through this passage. The theme of justice. I will put my spirit on him. And he will bring justice to the nations. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. Or as I said in the New Living, he will not be satisfied. I love that phrasing, to be honest. The idea that Jesus is on a campaign of justice and he will not be satisfied until justice has prevailed. That's how important it is to him. You get the sense of this powerful campaigning figure reaching out across the nations saying, I am not happy to leave things alone. Because justice is married with gentleness and compassion here, though, this verse gives us a clue as to what that justice looks like. Justice, according to this passage, is when Christ stands for the oppressed. When he stands for the weak, the vulnerable, the downtrodden, the outcast. When he takes a stand and says, these people who the world has esteemed, who are suffering, I will stand for them. And as a result, in his law, the islands will put their hope. Now, those words are very tricky to translate. They're probably the trickiest in this whole passage. But they also carry the most meaning. It's a verse that I quote all the time in the Prayer for the Nation. They probably know this verse off by heart just because I quote it nearly every meeting. When the passage says in his law, in his teaching, it's a word that actually blends meaning a little bit. In other words, there is no difference between the teaching of Christ and his identity. Everything that he says, he is. He embodies it. And so in his name, in his teachings, in his law, whichever term you want to use, they're all right. That's why the translators really struggle. Because it encompasses all of them. He is the embodiment of everything he taught. So in him, in his person, in his teachings, the islands will put their hope. Why the Old Testament puts it islands in the NIV is because the Jews didn't actually understand there were more than one continent. So they pictured just the one continent and far off islands. So what it's really getting at here is in his name, all the lands will put their hope. That's why some translated as nations, because they're saying, right, you're not going to get this message, so let's use a word that you can get. Nations. That is very much the sense of meaning here. In him, the nations will put their hope. He is the hope of the nations. But what does that mean for us as a church? Well, we call ourselves the body of Christ. That means that his character is shared by us. His mission is shared by us as well. First, it says that we as a church need to be a place where we recognize the weak, the wounded, the vulnerable, they will come through these doors. And we should have the same mind as Christ, to love unconditionally. As we as a church practice this mission, it will be complicated because we will get all manner of situations coming through our doors that we are not comfortable with, that challenges that make the leaders and the elders go away and think, okay, this one's a tough one. So sorry to you guys. If we stick true to this passage, you're in for a rough ride. But that's the nature of Christ's ministry. He didn't shy away from the tricky places. No. You know who he was associated with? There's a passage that says he is a friend of drunkards and gluttons. He was in the places you least expect. Nowadays, I think the church gets so obsessed with being reputable. Yeah. When Jesus was utterly disreputable. Where was he the happiest? At the Pharisee's house or the tax collector's? The Pharisee's house. He practically insulted his host. At the tax collectors, he saved the whole house. Yeah. I think I can make a guess where he was happiest. The church, we get so caught up in being reputable. But that's not this passage. This passage is God saying, I'm going to go out to the drug addicts, the alcoholics. I'm going to go out to the places where people are suffering with depression. I'm going to go out to the people who this country doesn't want to accept. The refugees, come to us. We love you. This is utterly controversial and countercultural. But that's what Jesus is all about. He was rejected for the same reasons. People looked at him and mocked him, saying, doesn't he know what kind of person he's mixing with? That was what they said of him. How could he really be serving God? If he was, he'd know that man's a sinner. He knew. That was why he was there. Because in his words, it's not the people who are well who need a doctor. It's the people who are sick. In the same way, though, his mission of justice is ours as well. That means that in our society, we are called to stand for the vulnerable, for the oppressed, for the downtrodden, for the outcast. I am political, and I'm not sorry about it because I happen to believe that Christianity is political as well. One of my favourite writers, Adrian Plass, wrote a piece where he was talking about how he'd chosen as a Christian to just keep out of politics. Faith is above all of that, was his attitude. And then someone was talking about how they were suffering, and he realised they're suffering because of what this government's done. Oh, but we're a democracy. I have power to at least write to my MP or something. And so he wrote a few lines that I'll never forget. I have not been political and I repent. Because the truth is, we are called to champion the oppressed and the downtrodden. We aren't called to be fighting for our own rights as Christians. We're called to be looking out at the vulnerable and the weak and saying, we are standing with you. We're in it with you. William Wilberforce, classic example. He wasn't a slave himself, but he brought an end to the slave trade. Now here at OCF, I do believe we are already part of that. Act for Justice, for example. Prayer for the Nation. All these different examples, the shine, the gifts that we give, all these different things that the church does, they demonstrate God's compassion and justice. They are there already. So I'm not coming here and saying to this church, tut, 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 you're not doing this. I'm saying, we are doing this. Now let's carry on. Let's do more. Let's step out and do more. I don't know what that's going to look like for me in the year ahead. I've no idea. But I happen to believe it's a challenge that God's put before me as well. No idea what that's going to look like. I suspect it'll be blooming uncomfortable, because he tends to be like that. He tends to challenge you to put your feet where you don't want to. That's his nature. But this I know. My God will not be satisfied till he establishes justice on the earth. We are part of that. I'll never forget, I'm going completely away from what I planned to say. I'll never forget John Stott in The Cross of Christ wrote a beautiful line that in Christ we see the kingdom of God relentlessly advancing. And we see the power of hell, the sinful nature, and even disordered nature itself retreating before him. You know what? In Ormskirk Christian Fellowship, we see the kingdom of God relentlessly advancing. And the powers of hell, the sinful nature, and disordered nature itself retreating before us, because we are the body of Christ on this earth. The ministry that Jesus had, he shares to us. We continue it, guys. And so as I'm looking at this passage, this is a challenge, but also a promise. At one point last night, I couldn't help reading it a slightly different way. And I'm going to do it again tonight, today. So I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and just listen as I read these verses in a slightly different way. Here are my servants whom I uphold, my chosen ones in whom I delight. I have put my spirit on them, and they will bring justice to the nations. They will not shout or cry out or raise their voices in the street. A bruised reed they will not break, and a smouldering wick they will not snuff out. In faithfulness they will bring forth justice. They will not be satisfied till they establish justice on earth. For in the name of Jesus, the nations will put their hope. This is God's word to us. For we are joined as the body of Christ into this promise, into this prophecy. The mission of Christ is shared with us. Jesus is the hope of the nations. Newsflash. In him, so are we. May God bless this word to our hearts.